All right. Good morning to you all. Did you sleep well? Good, good. Still sleeping? All right. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to open with question and answer. All ready? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his great grace given to us. Thank you, Father, for the mercy of God. And thank you, Father, for the time that we have to be about the Word of God. Please bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so yesterday we had two questions. One question was about, will people be saved in the tribulation? The other question was about King James Version of the Bible. King James Version of the Bible. I tried to explain to you how we got the Bible. Now, I wanted to tell you a couple of more things about the Bible. The Bible was written by around 40 authors over a span of some 1,500 years. All right? Now, that means that the person who wrote the beginning of the Bible did not know the person who wrote the end of the Bible. Okay? And yet, when you look at this document and you study it from a sort of a scientific perspective, what we call criticism of the Bible, you'll find that there is minimal variation in this document. Now, there's some variation, like one word was misspelled here or there. But the major content of truth, the things that it says, are never altered. So that's an amazing thing, right? So you've got 1,500 years, you've got 40 different individuals, and each of those individuals had different cultures they lived in, they had different jobs they did, and they had different perspectives on life. And yet, they never had a point of disagreement. Now, the reason why that should be significant to you is because, I'm a doctor, so I work in emergency medicine, right? And then in emergency medicine, when I was training, I had to read three major textbooks. And I did. Read three major textbooks on emergency medicine. And I can tell you that out of those textbooks, nobody agreed 100% on the practice of how to do emergency medicine. Everybody had their little different change. Right? So that's amazing, because I am one guy living in a U.S. culture doing one job, and we can't all agree on how to do that job. Right? But the Bible was written over 1,500 years of culture, written by 40 people with different jobs and different perspectives on life, and they agree 100% in what is written in their document. That has to be arranged by God. How else are you going to explain that? You can't explain it any other way. So that's what I call, that's why I believe the Bible is truly authored by God, the divine intervention. Okay, so we talked about the tribulation. Okay, so I'm going to just... Could you have those markers? So what the Bible has to say about end time... Alright, we're going to just draw on the board. Ready? This is you. Okay, we'll give you a nice little smile. Crooked eyes, smile. Okay, now this is you in year 2016. Christ died, we'll say, around 30 A.D., okay? All right? So this is around, 2,000 years. Now, what the Bible says in the book of Daniel is that there is a time when the Lord, and the gospel, that Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and then rose again to heaven, he's in heaven now, okay? There's the coming of day when he will come back to the clouds. Okay, that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In the clouds, he will call those who know Jesus as their Savior to him to heaven. The earth will still keep going in all of its beautiful array. Alright? The earth will still do what it's doing. But during this period of time, which would be 7 years, there will be what the Bible calls the tribulation. Now, these are the things that are described in the book of Revelation. During that time, of these 7 years, the Bible says in the book of Revelation there will be great destruction of the earth. It won't be totally destroyed, but there will be much death and violence during that time. And that's God allowing the judgment to come upon the earth. And at the end of that time, we have what we call the return of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will come back to the earth. And he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. That means he will be the only real king of the earth. After that, what happens next is there will be what they call a great white throne judgment. Alright? And God will judge, and some will be put into the lake of fire, and some will be taken into what they call a new heaven and a new earth. Alright? Now that all that I described is very briefly described, and it's in the Bible. Okay? If you want, we can take the time to look at it, but for the sake of discussion, this is the timeline. Now, the question that Patrick asked yesterday was, what if people in this period of time, will people be saved? And the answer is, there will be people who will trust Jesus as their Savior. But remember, the entire time period will be very, very violent and brutal. That's what the Bible says. You read Revelation, it's kind of scary. You, right now, you live back in this time period. All right? And what God is doing in your existence is He is giving you the Word of God. And the Word of God tells you that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, if you see yourself as someone who has actually done that which cannot be paid for by your own life, as Bob Brown said, if you die, if he dies in your place, you don't have to. That you have your own sin, that you have committed against God, that your nature is against God, and that God then steps into the human race in the form of Jesus without any of his own sin and takes your place and your punishment on, as it says historically, on the cross for all mankind. Then God says, you receive that, you believe that, then I will take what He's done for you and I'll put it over to your account. So the way you think about that is this. Let's say, for example, okay, you're broke, you have no money, right? But I give you $20, okay? Alright, I put it in his account. Now, in order for him to put it in his pocket, he's got to take it out of my hand, and he's got to put it in his own, and then every once in a while he's got to spend it, right? That makes it his own. He just can't send it on the counter over there and say, that's my phone. You got to take it as your own. That's what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sins. God then takes the wealth that he's done for you, the payment for your sin, and he puts it into your hands when you receive that. That's what you do. Now, when that happens, alright, when that happens, we say you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, okay, you're different now. No longer are you destined to go to the lake of fire. No longer are you are actually going to be destined to be with him in heaven. And as you sit today, the Bible would say that there will come a day when the Lord Jesus will come to the heavens with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, singular. And he'll call those who are alive, that is you and I, he'll call us to be with him. And if you die physically and you're buried in the grave, he'll bring you out of the grave, is what it says in the Bible. You say, well, that sounds like a fairy tale. Well, Jesus rose from the grave. I don't think that's a fairy tale. So I think we have good evidence to support the whole thing. And so that's when we begin this tribulation. But during the tribulation, some will be saved. The Bible says in Revelation there's about 144,000 that will be saved, and they're all from the tribe of Israel, right? There appears to be others who will be saved, but remember, the whole turmoil will be a biblical time. Many people will be forced to worship, it says in the Bible, the beast. And you've seen all those movies about 666. Well, that's actually out of the Bible. It's in Revelation, the mark of the beast, the mark of man. That you couldn't do anything unless you had this particular tattoo or microchip or something under your skin or in your on your body that wouldn't allow you to buy or sell anything. And that technology is actually there today. You can see it on the internet. It's technology developed in many other countries. So we can see that these things are kind of lining up. We can see that the climate of the world is getting simmering for this point. But you're back here. And God would say to you, you must be born again. It is appointed unto man, this is in Hebrews, it's appointed unto man, you and I, that you are to die. Everybody goes that way. There is no one who dies in this planet. Everybody dies. And it says, after you're dead, there's one or two things that will happen. You either go to heaven or you have the judgment. Right? After, it says, after this, the judgment. That's the only thing left. And so what God is saying is, listen, I'd rather not judge you for your sins. I have already judged my Son, Jesus Christ, for your sins, so that you don't have to be judged. Now, that is one of the greatest privileges of all human existence. Many of you young people know that since you were younger than 3 years old. You just heard it. You grew up with it, right? Don't minimize what you've been given. You've been given the greatest treasure. And I know people, I've met people in this camp that right now who wished they had known this so much earlier than you know. Right? So don't minimize the fact that you have heard the gospel and responded to it early. That's a beautiful thing. Would to God we'd all be like that, right? Now, I hope that clarifies yesterday. Any other questions that we have? Yes, ma'am.
Okay, Joe, man, she is like reading her Bible.
You got the healing and revival. I have a cool thing for something you watch.
The Leviathan? Well, that's.
What do you personally?
Well, the Leviathan. Well,
so what she's reading there is in Job. There's a scripture that says, and that he frolics or plays with the Leviathan. So people want to know what this Leviathan is. Some people say it's a description of a dragon, and you can get a little bit out of that because of the scales. You get some of that there. And some people think it was some sort of prehistoric, kind of like in the dinosaur era. And some people think it was a sea monster and all that stuff. And you know what? I just don't know. Except I don't think it's alive today. Or I should say, I don't think we've seen it today. Okay? Some people think it's the Loch Ness monster. I don't think so. Okay. All right. What was your question? So I don't have an answer for it, but it's a good question.
So I was wondering, when people die, like, for the ascension, they go to heaven, and then they will ascend again?
Oh, okay. So, you mean in my little table here? So, say somebody back in this time era, they pass away? Is that what you're asking? Okay, so let's say your grandpa was saved and died. Okay. Would that be the example? Okay. So, they're in the grave, but you're alive. The Lord Jesus calls tomorrow. The trump happens, the voice of the archangel. It says in the Thessalonians that the dead in Christ will go, and then you will go too. Okay? Now, then they're with Christ with the resurrected body up until this period of time. Then this time, when he comes back, you'll be with him and your grandfather. Alright? He'll have the 1,000-year reign, the great white throne, and all that stuff. And those who are dead at that point will be called back to life. That's all of mankind. All of mankind. Okay. So does that answer your question? I couldn't tell where your question was going.
So you said
they would die twice, right? Twice. What is that?
Well, they die, they go to heaven.
Uh-huh.
When they die.
Yeah.
And then they ascend again when they're dead, when the ascension happens.
Oh, I see. Their body. The Lord gives them a new body.
Okay.
Okay. So you die, or your grandfather died, and his soul goes to heaven, but his body is in the grave, which becomes, you know, dust. So when the Lord Jesus comes back, the body is raised, all right, soul joins grandfather back as well. Okay? All right. Yes, sir?
I don't need to.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. All right. Any other questions? Good questions. All right. Okay. Oh, yes, sir.
What's the difference between the lake of fire and hell?
Oh, okay. That's a good question. So, the lake of fire and hell, in the Bible, it's actually called Hades. And so what you find then, and this is kind of going backwards in time,
You remember that story in the Bible about Abraham's bosom and there was Lazarus who was a rich man? Well, that's never said to be a parable. He just starts telling a story. So some of us, including me, think that that's actually the Lord Jesus is citing fact, not a fictitious event. And so, because he never says it. You know, whenever he tells a parable, he always says this is a parable. And so in that description, you have, and this is prior to Christ dying on the cross, you had people who believed in God, like Abraham or Elijah, and they were kept in an area that was called Abraham's bosom, or as we find in that scripture, a place of peace and a place of no suffering. But the rich man who died, and that's, by the way, where Lazarus went. Remember, he was a beggar. The rich man who died, he went to a place of torture. Now, that whole thing in the Old Testament is called Hades. The whole thing. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, it says that he rescued captive. I believe that he took those from Abraham's bosom, so like the Elijahs and the Moses and the Abrahams, and he took them up to heaven again. Okay? Now, that which remained, so that Abraham's bosom kind of like went away, and then the suffering part was there. That continues on. So I think that would be the Hades or hell part today. Now, there's a coming day when all of that, which is sort of like, I don't want to say a holding station, but it's where people are now who die without Christ. There's coming a day when God will sit and will judge the peoples and separate the goats from the sheep, and then all of the ones who haven't believed, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire. I think hell will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's where you have the eternal judgment. The continuous fire that never dies. Does that make sense? Okay. Boy, such great theology here. Yes, ma'am.
Isn't Hades from the Greek word?
It is. Hades is from the Greek word. Now, there's a lot of imagery there about Hades. And in the Greek mythology, the god of the underworld, what was his name?
Hades.
Yeah, Hades, but he stole Persephone, that's it. So it says that in Greek mythology, he stole the other woman, Persephone, went into the domain of Hades. And you know when that thing where it says in the gates of Hades, the Roman mythology said that that part of that little temple was actually the gate. Okay. Any other questions? All right, let's go on with our lesson.
What time is it?
Oh, wow.
We did a lot of questions. Okay. All right, so yesterday, what was my image to you?
What did I begin the day with? I used something from the world of driving, and it was a concept I wanted you to remember. What was it? Coasting. What is coasting? Can you tell me what coasting means? Right. For all practical purposes, you look like you're almost the same speed as someone else, but really, you're just losing ground, right? Very important concept. You got to learn to coast when you drive, because sometimes you need to slow down, but you don't need to hit the brake. You just need to lose some speed. So don't give it any gas, right? And coasting is a concept that we use in driving, but coasting is a very dangerous concept for the Christian. Not in your driving, but in your Christianity. That as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, through that word believe, you know the Lord, and yet you're not really progressing to maturing in things of God. You're just sort of moving with the flow, but really you're slowing down. Now that's dangerous. And one of the churches that had that problem was the church of who? Do you remember which church I said? Church in the New Testament, Jesus wrote a letter to, begins with an L. Yes, ma'am. Laodicea. And Laodicea, what was their biggest problem? They had some mix up in their thinking. How was their thinking off? They thought they were rich, had need of nothing, but instead they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So part of the problem of coasting, like Laodicea, is you think you're okay, but in reality, you've got a cancer growing on your chest. Remember that example? Okay? And so what we have to do, we have to stop ourselves, and we have to look at the Word of God and say, do we look like we're coasting? Are we doing this? So I took you to Judges chapter 4 and Judges chapter 5. Now, who were the two major individuals in that story that were out of the Judges? Do you remember? Yes, sir.
Deborah
and Barak. Okay, and I drew you this big map on the wall here, and I said that Deborah was down in the mountains of Ephraim, and Barak was up north by Naphtali, and then we had a king. He was the king of what? King of Canaan. And what was his name? Do you remember his name? Ends with a J, and sounds like N. Jabin. All right, Jabin. So, Jabin was the king. Now, he had a general. You remember what town he was from? I said it only once. It's Harosheth. Harosheth. Jabin's general, what was his name? Yes, sir. Sisera is correct. What made General Sisera so famous? Yes, Mr. Easter. Say that again?
900
chariots of iron. That's right. 900 chariots of iron, which were very formidable foe. Now, Deborah called Barak to the mountains of Ephraim and said, what are you doing? God's called you to rescue, right? And he told him to gather how many troops? Yes, sir?
10,000.
10,000? Yes, that's correct. And what mountain was he supposed to gather them to? Kind of an isolated mountain in the valley floor. Yes, dear sister.
Mount
Tabor. Mount Tabor. Have you been to Mount Tabor?
Yes.
Have you been to the top of Mount Tabor?
Yes.
She was good. I've been there. It was good. All right? So, Mount Tabor. Okay. So, the general of Sisera came down the valley. Right? Can you even draw the map again? Maybe I should draw the map again.
I always do better with pictures. How many like pictures?
Yes, I do. All right. We'll get it right here. Okay. So, here's the coast. Here's our mountains. Right? Here's the Sea of Galilee, it looks like a heart, Dead Sea, so on. Okay? This was where the Heberite was from. This is where the king of Jabin was from. This is where Sisera was from. This is Mount Tabor. Okay, this is the river Kishon, flows this way. The river Harad flows this way. There are two different springs, okay? So they were to meet off the mountain, and the battle occurred right there, okay? Now, what happened to the chariots? Do you remember? Yes, yes, ma'am. Miss Bell. Correct. What was miraculous about the flood? Normally it doesn't flood that time of year. God decided it was time for a little bit of flooding, right? In the chariots, as I stood on the chariot yesterday with the thing not moving, and you know, you're just looking at your wheel and you take an arrow to the liver, right? That's the kind of thing. That's what was going on. So what happened to Barak? What did Barak do? Excuse me, not Barak. What did Sisera do? Yes, ma'am. He ran away. And who did he run to? Jael, right? The young lady with a nail, okay? Guess she had a point to grind. Anyway. And I illustrated on Nathan, right? Poor guy. I used his head as my illustration and drove the nail through the temple. Do you remember that? Is that still hurting? Oh, good. Okay. Drove it into the ground. I mean, wouldn't want to marry any man, woman named Jael or something. Make her mad, she's driving home. So, having said that, she brings Barak in, and of course, she gets the glory, and now Barak has Deborah's staff. Now, then I told you about three other tribes that did not get involved. Do you remember their names? Yes, ma'am. One was Dan. What was Dan doing? Why was he busy? The tribe of Dan. They were messing around with their little sailboats. Remember the sailboat in the harbor? Very good. There was another tribe. A good answer. Another tribe. You remember what they were doing? All right. Well, yes, ma'am. Yeah, and which tribe was that? Do you remember? Begins with R. It sounds like
Reuben.
Very good. And then there was one more region, really, and it's Gilead. All right, Gilead. Now, there was a town that failed to get involved and was given a curse. What town was that? Yes, sir. Right, Meroz. Very good. M-E-R-O-Z. And what was the lesson of that whole thing? Sisera goes right by Meroz. They did what? one of the signs of a coasting Christianity is that the enemies of God are going right past and you do nothing. You've got people who are rushing to defame the name of God, who use God's name like it was a piece of trash. And we do nothing. We have those around us who want to tell us all kinds of dirty jokes. And you do nothing. You have all kinds of moments where the gospel could be given in just a simple way. And you do nothing. No, I'm not trying to beat you down. I'm trying to tell you I failed there too. For moments when I should have said something about the gospel, and I did nothing. And it was the gospel that was needed. It was that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again. I'll tell you this really great story, and I wish I could take credit for it, but I can't. We were working one day in the ER, Sunday morning. I rarely work Sunday mornings, but this morning I was. And I walked around the corner, and I could hear this firehouse of a Christian. What was her name? I can't remember her name, but I'll think of it in a minute. But she gave the gospel. And it happened, it was right after all that event in 9/11, you know, with the Twin Towers and everything. And the doctor there was a very ungodly man. He wasn't saved at all. He didn't trust in the Lord Jesus. And he said, you know, it kind of makes me nervous about all this stuff happening. I wonder if the end of the world's coming. And, let's set it. She says, well, Dr. Rob, listen. This is what the Bible says is supposed to happen. This is what the Bible... And she went through everything that I went through about the end times events. And I walk around the corner just as she's getting to the high point. She says, isn't that right, Dr. Rob? And I walk into this golden moment to give the gospel. And I thought, am I going to be a Maryland? Or am I going to be a participant in the work of God? Right? And you're going to have those opportunities. You see, the Spirit of God works in different parts in different ways, and He's going to have people prepared, and He's going to bring them across your path. You listen to Bob Brown, his tenderness. He describes it. And when that moment comes, make a determination now that you are engaged in the fight. Do not be a marrow. That's coasting, isn't it? Coasting. If you have an opportunity and God gives you a chance to pray and you're before you in a restaurant, before you partake of your food, pray. Don't be a Maronist. Don't refuse to get involved, to engage. That's not what we're supposed to do. That's coasting. Coasting equals death. Coasting will shipwreck your life. That's not what we're trying to do. Now, what I want to do in our remaining few moments is I want to describe another aspect, another description of what it means to coast in your Christianity. This one, as an example of refusing to be involved. But the next one, I want you to see from a different angle. All right? So let's turn. Let me look at my notes real quick. All right, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. All right? The first one with Deborah and Barak is no action is the wrong action, right? This one is, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. That's an attitude that's a coaster, all right? Now, in 1 Samuel 15, King Saul is on the throne. Now, you don't need to know who King Saul is. You just need to know that he was the king of Israel, the first king of Israel. And King Saul was described to be head and shoulders above other men. Kind of like Alan. Alan is head and shoulders above him. When I look at Alan, I see his stern. I don't see his chin. Okay? Head and shoulders. I wish I was head and shoulders above everybody. I'm not. That's why God made me this height. It's a good thing for sitting in the middle of the airplane. But having said that, King Saul was a stoutly, stately specimen of humanity. I worked real hard to get all three S's in there, okay? And he's, a man you look at and say, king. But it's one thing for you to look a certain way, but it's another thing for you to behave a certain way. And the hallmark of King Saul's life is that he failed to behave in an honest manner before God. If you want to know what coasting looks like, you not only look at the life or the reputation of Meroz, but you want to look at the reputation of King Saul. Now, in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, God had given a command. And the command was that he was to go and to wipe out a certain people group. And that people group were called the Amalekites. And in particular, the king at that time was called King Agag. I always laugh about that. What's your name?
Agag.
I think that's kind of funny. But, so you got this guy, King Agag. Now, Saul was given very clear instructions. You go over to King Agag's camp, and you wipe them out. You don't take any prisoners, men, women, children, dogs, cats, and mice. Everything is gone. Nothing. Do not spare a thing. Well, King Saul gets all his people together. They creep up on them. They're in the south, the negative of Israel. Get up in there. And they got the people that are hanging around. They're the cats. They said, you guys better get out of here just in a minute. So he lets them go. And there's the enemy. Yeah, they go. And they, you know what? They take out the army. They're gone. That's your. They take out the army. They take out some of the people. But they save alive King Agag, and they save the best of the livestock. So all the little sheep that look like you could get a nice little dollar for, they kept them alive. And what does King Saul do? He then left the battlefield with King Agag, undoubtedly in chains, with all the animals following along, like the king of war would do. And they go over a few miles away, they go to the city of Mount Carmel. Excuse me. The city of Carmel. A little town. And in Carmel, you know what they do? You know what King Saul does? It says in there that he builds a statue. You know. Fire power. Can you imagine that? I took that out of Night of the Museum, by the way. Okay. So King Saul puts up a monument to himself about his victory. And all of a sudden he takes his little entourage, all of his army, and King Agag, and the little enemies, and all that stuff, and they go over to where he lives, I think it's in Gilgal, right? And he is just patting himself on the back. Woo! Good job! Woo! King Saul! Saul for president! Okay? At that time, there was a man of God named Samuel. Samuel, who was, when we say man of God, that means that God spoke to him and he would speak to the people, King Saul, about what God had to say. And Samuel comes walking up. And Saul sees him. Oh, Samuel, I have obeyed the Lord! Now, let me tell you something. If you have to tell me that you actually did the right thing, you probably didn't do the right thing. Ever think about that? Let me say this. Anybody ever say to you, no, I'm going to be honest. We're going to have been honest already. Right? Right? Sometimes you do it this way. I'm not trying to be difficult. Oh, really? You are so difficult. Pain in the neck! Right? So you know, if you have to go tell somebody that you're doing the right thing, I'm not doing the right thing, right? That's just a generalization. Would you agree, Sarah? Would you agree, Alan? Alan, wake up there, baby. Okay, good. Yeah, would you agree with that? Yeah. Somebody telling you, yeah. All right, so King Saul, he says, oh, I've obeyed the Lord. And Samuel, this is kind of funny. Dude, what's all those sheep I hear bleeding in my ear? You know, bah. What's that about? He goes, Well, now, let's not jump to conclusions. You see, the people want to see. Seriously, what can I do? Then he says this. Are you ready? Besides, the animals are a gift from Jehovah. I mean, could that be so wrong? Yeah. All right, let's read it. 1 Samuel 15. Ready?
Okay, here we go. Verse 2. Thus the Lord says the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of the armies, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed you on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. both kill men and women, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And so what did Saul do? He gathered everybody together in verse 4, numbered them in the Telamim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah, and they came down on the Amalekites and they lay in wait in the valley. You can see there in the next verse that the Kenites were allowed to go. And then verse 7, Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs, and that was good, and all that was good, and were unwilling. That's a funny thing. Saul left that unwilling part out down below. Unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, the man of God who spoke God's mind. And he says, I greatly regret when I set Saul as king, because he's turned back from following me or obeying me and has not performed my commandment. All right, verse 12. And so Samuel rose in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, fire power, and he has gone on around, passed by, and is now down at Gilgal. So Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Oh, blessed are you of the Lord. Can you hear that? It's my half-Indian accent, sorry. Oh, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You say, I did it. Oh, I did it, Saul. I did it. I took care of the things of God. This is a great day. Oh, Samuel's going, are you deaf? I threw that in. It's not in the text, but he says this. Be quiet. What then is the bleeding of sheep I hear in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, well, don't be too hasty now. Who's they? That's the people. That's the army. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. Isn't that going to be nice? Listen, God's not so much concerned about what you think is nice as about what you think what God says for you to do. All right? And if he says you go be a witness, it's more than just be a witness. One of the features in which we coast is when we don't accept our responsibility. And what he does is he blames the people. And then he comes up with this harebrained argument and he says, I have obeyed the Lord. Look at verse 16. Samuel said, be quiet. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, speak on. And when you were a little boy and small and little in your own eyes, and you were not the head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord has sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Now look what Saul says in verse 20. Very important. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Okay, wait a minute, Saul, stop. How can you say that? You've got oxen and sheep screaming in your ears that you didn't do the thing you were told to do, and then you stand there with a cold face and say, but I did it, I really did. Did you ever do that? I really did put the Oreos in the cookie jar. I didn't eat them. You got like crumbs all over your face. You know I did that when I was a kid. I tell you the story. I go in to my parents' avocado colored. They had glass that was frosted on the inside, so it made a noise when you took it out. If you care. One day, and my parents put in their Oreo. I could see through the glass, couldn't see what kind of temptation it was. Every time I walked by, they go, yoo-hoo! Over here, Steve-O! Hey! Don't you want one? So I go over there one day, my parents are going up. About four of them.
take that glass and put it back in my finger slip. And the glass lid scrapes on the inside. And you hear like quickly. I'm going out of the room and I ask, boom. And I,
how many Oreos did you eat?
My voice from heaven. And I go like the face of that, and I look up.
I didn't eat any Oreos. And I got like black dust.
Yes. Okay. Now, in that moment, you should think, what a dumb kid. No. You've got Oreo crustaceans on your mouth. And you're looking at the judge of all time. And he's calling you out on it.
You go, I didn't do that.
That's what Saul would have done.
I didn't do that.
What are you talking about? And then Samuel says, well, this is what you really did, and this is what God said. And it's like Saul goes, but I did obey the Lord, I did obey the Lord. See, coasting can look like the following thing. It's not my fault. I didn't take this course. It's not my fault. I didn't say that. It's not my fault. I didn't lie.
Like there are now.
Right? It's not my fault. I didn't leave that. I didn't leave that in the middle of the floor. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. It is your fault. You see, part of the problem when we deal with God is that God already knows. Right? So it's like saying to my dad, I don't need any Oreos.
You
get like 40 of them, you know? You see, we think that God's convinced by our stupidity. Our it's not my fault business. God's not convinced. God is like looking at you like, I'll use a better plan. But you see, that's evidence of coasting. When you start to, you're going down the road of Christianity and somebody says, hey, are you having a quiet time? Well, no. Yeah, a little bit. Actually, I'm zero. Hey, are you going to any of the youth group meetings? Yeah. You know, like last year. You either did or you didn't. Listen, did you leave the door open to the kitchen? Yeah. No. I think you did it. You see, not taking responsibility for your issues is a huge part, a huge symptom. Coasting in your Christianity. Man. You believe me?
But I did obey the Lord. I really did. You should just look at that thing.
Saul, what are you taking a stupid pill? Because you got all this evidence around you, like on my face, and you're telling me the exact opposite. Either you think I'm stupid or you're just stupid, but somebody is not really registering. And that's what sin does. Sin gets you to think harebrained ideas. I think I can get away. I think I can play this game. I think I can hide this on my computer. I think I can lie my way out of this. I think I can cheat on my homework and no one will know. I think I can, listen, don't play that game. That's a dishonest, deceitful game. And that thing is a clear evidence of slowing down. You do that? It's a tough thing. Nobody likes to say we're wrong. Nobody likes to say I did it. Nobody likes to say, yeah, that's my mess. Right? You know what you do? See, I did that. I was wrong. Let me help clean it up. Right? That's what you do. You make it right. You confess it. You forsake it. That's what you do. But you don't do Saul. What Saul did is he maintained that he was perfectly right and innocent when all the while he was totally wrong. Does that sound like Laodicea or what? Sounds just like Laodicea. What did Jesus say about Laodicea? I can show you what he said about Laodicea. Remember? I just assumed vomit you out of my mouth. You're nauseating. coasting and these attitudes of coasting do not please the Lord. And God spare us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity we've had to open, review the Word of God, answer some questions. And we just wanted to ask you to take your Word and speak to us about it. Let us not be coasters here. Let us not be moving in the right direction, but really not moving at all. Keep us from Saul. Keep us from Meros. Keep us, I pray, from saints. In Jesus' name.